2 Samuel, chapter 23, verses 8 through 39. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb-Bashebet, a Tachmonite, he was the chief of three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ohoi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it, and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who at the risk of their own lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. He wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David set him over his bodyguard. Azahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30, Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shema of Harod, Elika of Herod, Helez the Peltite, Ira, the son of Ikesh of Tekoa, Abiezer of Anathoth, Mubani, the Hushite, Zalman, the Ahoite, Maharari of Netophah, Heleb, the son of Benah of Netophah, Ittai, the son of Ribai of Gibeah of the people of Benjamin, Benaiah of Pirathon, Hedai of the brooks of Gaash, Abi-Abalan, the Arbathite, Asmath, of Baharim, Elihaba, the Sha'albanite, the sons of Jashan, Jonathan, Shama, the Harahite, Ahiam, the son of Sharar, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite, Hezro of Carmel, Pari, the Arbite, Igal, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Naharari of Beeroth, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zariah, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. May God be praised for his word. This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. You may be seated. Should have done a unique New York before coming up into the pulpit. Verbal gymnastics. Now, if I say the following names, I guess that 85 to 90% of you will know what movie or what collection of movies I'm referring to. George Lucas, Mark Hamill, Harrison Ford, Carrie Fisher, James Earl Jones. What movies am I talking about? Star Wars, that's right. Star Wars, and the real Star Wars, right? The real trilogy that spanned from 1979 to 1983. I know, shots fired. The real Star Wars. Lucas was the director. Hamill, Ford, and Fisher were the main actors, and then James Earl Jones provided the voice for the ever-famous foe, Darth Vader. But additionally, there was also Alec Guinness as Obi-Wan Kenobi, Anthony Daniels as the nervous C-3PO, and Kenny Baker as everyone's favorite fearless R2-D2. So these are all household actors, their names and their characters. We know them. But what about these names? Tell me what movie these men and women were a part of. Gary Kurtz, Paul Hirsch, John Molo, Robert Rutledge, Roger Christian. Do you remember the movie that they were a part of? It was Star Wars, A New Hope. The same exact movie, the same one. Because you wouldn't know that because Gary Kurtz was the producer, Paul Hirsch was the film editor, John Molo, the costume designer. What would Star Wars be without the costumes? Robert Rutledge was the sound editor. Think of all those sounds that people had never heard before. A laser beam, a lightsaber, the Millennium Falcon, right? All of these men played a part, and you didn't know their names. And yet they were all on the same team, working to the same end, this wonderful movie. Without these little guys, these nobodies, the big names, the bright lights, we would not know who they are, because it all would have fallen flat. And you don't know these names unless you hold on to the very end of the movie. Because for 4.5 minutes after the last scene has closed, what do you get? The credits. The credits. That's where you get John Molo. That's where you get Paul Hirsch. That's where you see Roger Christian. You have to hold on for the credits. Most people just leave before the credits, right? The lights go up and then you leave. Well, as it were, as we're concluding the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, the biblical writer's running the credits. He's running the credits for us so that we would not forget some of the valiant men, the mighty men who made it possible for David to be David, for David to be where he was. None of them are forgotten. 37 mighty men whose names before this point, we don't know. They weren't Han Solos. They weren't Princess Leias. They were not the Absaloms, the Davids, the Joabs, the Abners that we knew. They were always there. And yet here God brings their attention to us. They were very mighty men, men of tremendous skill, masters of war, defenders of Israel. But on top of that, they shared something else in common that was far more meaningful. They were all good friends to David. They were mighty men of war, but they were even better friends to David. So, slaying of 800, all these impressive deeds, they're put before us. And yet, that's not what the text is really trying to get at us or trying to communicate to us, is that these men were David's friends. They made it all happen. So again, you come to a text like this that has many names that you've never heard of. It's actually not very narratival. It is much like chapter 21, where it says that there was war again with the Philistines. There was war again with the Philistines, sort of a list or a catalog. You have to ask yourself, why would Scripture see to include it? One, to give these men the credit that they're due, but additionally, lists like these, even though they don't read like a nice narrative like we're familiar with 1 and 2 Samuel, they remind us that God's in control. Because in 2 Samuel 21, there was war again with the Philistines. There was war again with the Philistines. God was present. He was in control. He provided for all of David's needs, even some of the mighty men named here. But here you come again, and you come to a text like this one, one that we probably would just read over very quickly in our Bible reading. We ask ourselves, why is this included? For the same purpose, to show us that God is in control and that he equips his people. You can't read a list like this and then say, come on, Lord, could you help David out? Could you give him some help, please? There are, from verses 8 to 39, just name upon name upon name, and deed upon deed upon deed that was done for the sake of David. God helps his people, and he'll help us through one another. So it's this list that shows us that God is in control and that God does not forget even the valiant deeds of his people. God never leaves us hanging. He supports us through thick and thin and sends people to help us through thick and thin. So what I want to show you today is that God shows himself to be a faithful friend by sending us faithful friends. God shows himself to be a faithful friend by sending us faithful friends. Now, 3 points, really, as you could divide this text up. It's a lot of text, but in verses 1 through 12, you see a word of power. This is where we get the most detail, shy of verses 13 through 17, where you get the narrative about the mighty men, the three of the mighty men going and getting water. In verses 1 through 12, there's a word of power. Mighty deeds are done. But we learn there in verses 1 through 12 of the power that made it all possible. So that's the first point, the power that made it all possible. The second point is the love that motivated, in verses 13 through 16, the love that motivated David's men. And then the third point, the thanksgiving that results from it all. So our first point, the power that made it possible. Let's look at the deeds, because Scripture tells us about these deeds, because they are something truly miraculous. They are marvelous. Verse 8, Josheb-Bashabet was a Tachamite. He was the chief of the three. So there's a special class of warriors, a three that were probably governing over all others. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. Indeed, very impressive. It harkens back memories of Samson with the jawbone of a donkey, right? The Lord loves to do this sort of thing. He loves to use weak instruments to accomplish great ends, to show his own mastery. Well, likewise, you come to verses 9 and then going down to verse 12, there's another element here, something of the greatness and the valor of these mighty men. Next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. Now, skip down. Verse 11, and next to him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. Do you see that recurring clause there? Everyone else had fled. Everyone else had fled. What makes these men so remarkable is that they had every reason to run away, and yet they held their ground. Even though it was Josheb-Bashabeth, the Tachamite, versus 800, he stood his ground. Likewise, Shama, he's in the middle of a lentil field. There's no rocks, there's no crag, there's no caves in which you can hide out. Imagine you being in a cornfield somewhere in the middle of Florida. You're exposed, vulnerable, yet he plants his feet in that field. He's not moved. Everyone else is, and everybody else flees and runs. But at the Battle of the Lentil Field, right, just like the Battle of Bull Run, naming all these places, he does not give up. Everyone else flees. The text repeats it twice in the case of the Tachamite and Shama. And isn't this so true of the Christian experiences that we often do feel alone? That was true of David's experience. Everybody else, all the rest of Israel, was sitting up in the nosebleeds just watching this massive Goliath just tout of his own greatness and to decry and to defy the Lord of Israel. But David goes into the valley by himself. Luther went to the valley went to the Diet of Worms. Okay, another valley where he was caused and forced, or they tried to get him to recant. He said, "No, here I stand." What about J. Gresham Machen? What about the great men of the faith? All these men being called to stand alone is not something unique to the Christian life. It really isn't. Pretty normal. You probably know about this even in your family. There might be some controversial decision, or perhaps it's a matter of politics in the eyes of some, or you have to stand alone on some really firm places, and it makes other people uncomfortable. They don't want to be around you, and yet you have to stand your ground. You feel alone. This isn't unique. Oh, this is precisely where God equips his people and girds us with strength. The Apostle Paul knew this well. 2 Timothy chapter 4. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from the evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. What comfort are we meant to glean? Is knowing that, yes, we'll be alone, but we're not truly alone. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three go into the furnace. How many do they see? Four. God's always present with his people. And as the heat is being turned up on the church, no doubt you feel it. You feel it in social media. You feel it on the news. You feel it in your workplace. You are not alone. What an encouragement it was to see this past weekend at the March for the Sanctity of Life, tens, hundreds of thousands of Christians and even non-Christians marching for the truth, marching for the sanctity of all human life. You do not stand alone. The Lord stands with you. And so that's how we can accomplish these mighty deeds. That's how David's men could accomplish these mighty deeds. You see that he says as much, the biblical writer, in verse 10. Look back there. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. The Lord gave victory. It was always the Lord. And this is something that Satan will love to do to us. And even as you're experiencing victory in your own life, he loves to weaponize blessings. He loves to take victories. He loves to take true and awesome things that God is doing in your own lives and then to direct your attention away from him into yourself. But that's never been the purpose of doing great and mighty things in you and through you. The power, right? What was it the Apostle Paul said? Why? What's our existence? That we're jars of clay. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to ourselves. You know you're a sinner when you can take a good thing and then turn it on yourself. You know that we're broken by sin in this way. How much of our story is with the first person singular, I, when really we should be talking about him. What has Christ done? You know, it's a point of a testimony, not testifying to what is happening and all the details of your life necessarily, but what Jesus means to you and has done for you. You testify when you're in a court of law, when you testify about an event that you witness, that you see. And don't you see what Jesus has done in you? So certainly, we can, I'm not saying that we dampen or that we downplay all the mighty deeds that God has done. Scripture isn't saying, he only slayed 800, it wasn't 1,000. No, it's a mighty deed, something for you to marvel at, but the God who effected it. That it was his power that made this possible. And it's that same power that's going to make what you think is impossible possible. So there's power. And the purpose and the reason behind that power is to give glory back to God. So that's how the power comes, the power that made it all possible. It's God's power. Verse 10 is the interpretive key. The power comes from him. We're merely the blessed receivers. So you see, that's our first point. The second, we want to see the love that motivated David's men. Look at David's wish there in verse 13. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam. Now, Adullam, you remember, was a rallying point for David and his troops. Some think that it was happening during the time when he was fleeing from Saul. You remember that he confronted Saul in chapter 21 and spared his life. We can't know for certain, but at the very least, Adullam is not as nice accommodations as it would be to be in the palace in Jerusalem. So we know that at the very least. So here he is in a place of vulnerability, hiding out, but he's outside of the land. He's away from his hometown. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was at Bethlehem. That's his hometown. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me a water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." For those of you who are transplants to Jacksonville, has there ever just been a dish or an experience or a view that you just wish that you could have back just for a couple of minutes? I wish that somebody would drop a Maryland crab feast from the sky for me, or I wish that somebody would give me mother's pies at Thanksgiving. If only I could be there. Our hearts go out for these longings, and these are fine things. And here, he's not actually saying it as a request, like, hey, would somebody please go get this for me? He's just crying out because he longs to be back in the land, restored, like a solid pillar where exactly where God has planted him. He's grieved because Bethlehem is occupied by the Philistines. Enemy takeover. This would be like if your hometown were overtaken by a foreign power. They're saying, oh, if only I could be there, if only I could drink in this sweet water that's by the gate. So that's his wish. But the shocking thing about this is the men's hearts. That's understandable that he'd want to be back home. He's homesick. But the men's heart is what's truly remarkable. Notice their audacity. What do they do in response? His wish is their command. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that's by the gate," verse 15. "Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David." Now, the manner in which they got in there is often, I think, misunderstood by many. They think that they went in there under the cover of night, that they snuck in. Right? You remember how David snuck into the camp and he planted the spear at Saul's head? That's not what happened. The verb here in the Hebrew is pretty clear, and even in your ESV rendering, you seem to get this idea. They broke through, not broke into. They broke through the Philistine camp. Three men versus Lord knows how many Philistines. These men were not willing, or these men were not trying to just sneak by. They were willing to valiantly go, just like Jonathan was going to storm the Philistine garrison with him and his armor bearer. They go and do the impossible. You would think it was suicidal. What are they doing? And only for the sake of water? It wasn't just the water. It was because they so loved David that they wanted him to have the desire of his heart. That's their motivation. Their heart is for David. Has anybody ever been there for you in a time when you were not expecting them to? You can imagine how David feels when he's just overwhelmed. When I was in Greenville, I was getting ready to preach my first sermon at Second Presbyterian Church. Nervous as all get out. I'd studied the text for weeks, weeks and weeks, and I had my manuscript all typed out. I was fumbling through it, and I got a call from my dad, and he said, "Steve, I want to listen online, but I can't figure out this this Facebook streaming thing or this sermon audio. Do I need to download an app?" And I'm just thinking, I'm in the parking lot of the church, and I think, "Dad, now is not the time to have a senior moment. Like, figure it out. Like, get one of my siblings to help you with technology, please." And I'm getting a little frustrated over the phone. I was like, "Dad, I have to go inside. I don't understand what you're doing." And then I look over in the parking lot, and who's there on the phone but my dad? Y'all, I went to school in Greenville, South Carolina. My parents are dyed-in-the-wool Marylanders. They drove the 9 hours to come and hear me preach my first sermon. I had no clue. Sarah had coordinated this. I have to keep an eye on her. But she had coordinated this with my parents for weeks in advance. Everybody knew but me. Can I tell you how that lifted my spirits? Can I tell you how thankful I was? And just the mere presence of my dad and my mom just both being there, loving me, and watching me preach the first sermon. I'll never forget that. I don't think David was ever going to forget what happened here. To see these men come, probably bloodied, probably dirty, probably dog-tired. It's a 25-mile trek between Adullam and Bethlehem. And here they come with the water that he'd said. He said, "Are you serious? You love me that much? You love me that much to risk life and limb for a cool drink of water?" Friends, don't you know that the Lord Jesus loves you in much that same way, that he went to hell and back for you? That he went to the cross of Calvary to die for you? So whenever you see a cross, whenever you read your Bible and you look upon Jesus Christ, know that he loves you. He's given up everything for you, risked life and limb, the comforts of heaven, to save and redeem you, a poor and wretched sinner. If you would be overwhelmed like David, be more overwhelmed at the great love of your God. So David here, the men's hearts they're captivating. You can't make this up. So how does David respond? Does he drink the water deep? Does he tell them thank you? No, he pours it all out. Now, at face value, you'd think, well, that's insulting. It seems like a waste. Just trek 25 miles here and you're going to pour out this water that I'd just gotten for you by this gate? Are you kidding me? No, what he's saying, look at his words. Look what does David say. He says, "Far be it from me, O Lord," verse 17, "that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These three things the mighty men did. What he's doing here is saying that though this water is precious to me, the blood of my brothers is far more precious, and I can't have this. I'm not worthy. It's very interesting. You'd say, well, what's the purpose of pouring this out? It has sort of overtones of a drink offering, something that's costly offered up to the Lord. Here, David is engaging in an act of worship. But additionally, shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives? You see what he's doing. He's associating the water that they've brought with their own blood. Genesis 9:4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is in its blood. Leviticus 17:14. Blood was a sign of life. And to whom does life belong? All life, the Lord. Saying, I can't drink this. My men went at the risk of their own blood for this. Lord, this belongs to you. The praise, the thanks, this is my thank you. And he pours it out. And this is why these men can love David so. Because he's praising and thanking God for their kinship, for their fellowship. David's caught up in worship. He sees their hearts, and then his heart goes out to them in a self-sacrificing act of love. Who knows if David's going to see Bethlehem ever again? We know, right? We know that he's going to be back in Bethlehem in the not-too-distant future, but he doesn't know that. How costly is the sacrifice, and how great David's love for his men who loved him greatly. And then finally, so that's the love that motivated David's men. You've seen the power that made all of this possible, that made all of these mighty men so mighty. But then finally, the thanksgiving that resulted from it all. Now, verses 22 through 23, again, there's the 3, the 30, and then the list of those men with the various names and their descent, the son of so-and-so. You see that David doesn't, even though these men, the biblical writer doesn't tarry long on their names, he does reward them, he does give them thank yous for their service to him. Verses 22 and 23, speaking of Benaiah. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the 3, and David set him over his bodyguard. So David is not callous to these men. He's not just so enamored by the 3 here or by the people that poured out and got him the water. He really does love all the men, and he rewards them for such behavior. But additionally, you see there was one person in here. Did you notice his name? You remember his name? We're kind of going through the list. We're chugging along, and then we hit a screeching halt in verse 39. Probably one of the most faithful men to David ever. You couldn't make Uriah not be faithful. Uriah the Hittite. Now, why his name's included there, some speculate. Was it to sort of twist the biblical knife in David's side? Was it to humble him? Or was it perhaps that he was one of the younger men that was added to the list of 37 mighty men? We don't know, but I think at the very least it's this. It is to remind us that David's indeed a sinner, but that God still loves him. David, ever since we've entered into chapter 21, after his restoration, David's been going through a humbling cycle. The song of praise, we're going to see it yet again in chapter 24, that David does some things that are ill-advisable, and he is going to be humbled. And yet, here is probably the most damning evidence, the most damning thing that David could ever have done, Uriah the Hittite, and God still has business with him. Dale Ralph Davis, he has a very helpful and pastoral insight here. He says that, you know, we can look at this and then think that just pour on the guilt. Pour on the guilt, and you can never move past this. And some of you have committed sins that define your lives, that you cannot seem to move past, that you are so ashamed of, that you cannot bring yourself to look at others in the eye. You can't even come to God, and you just say, God has no business being with a sinner like me. But when you remember that your sin is as bad as it is, but that Christ still loves you, let that be an encouragement to you for the days ahead. For when you will slip again, and when you will fall, that God will be there to restore you, just as he's restored David, even in this most grisly incident of premeditated murder. God loves his people, and he never gives up on them. So, if anything, the reason, the thanksgiving that results from all of this, from all of God's provision for his empowering of these men, David is thankful for his mighty men. He's thankful for his friends who knew how to minister to him, who knew how to love him. He's also thankful for God's forgiveness, even as he's betrayed one of the most faithful men to him. God's promises, 2 Samuel chapter 7, you don't ebb that out. You don't wipe away one of God's covenants. You can't negate his faithfulness by sin. No, David's thankful for God's forgiveness and his continued covenantal kindness. It's a thanksgiving that results from all of this, and certainly it's the same thanksgiving which ought to transpire in our own lives. God's been faithful to all of us. So what you need to do, as we wrap up this evening, run the credits of your life for a minute. Go back into your life and look at all the mighty men, look at all the mighty women whom the Lord has put into your life and shown himself a faithful friend by sending you faithful friends. Those mighty men, they might have names like this, dad or pastor, college roommate, childhood friend or mother, sister, school teacher. We do have a list of mighty men. And none of those efforts and none of those people will be forgotten by God, and nor should you forget those people. And again, we can look around and just say, I'm no mighty man. I've seen some of you in this congregation do mighty deeds of the Lord. It's beautiful. God's not going to forget that, and nor will I as your pastor. It's a constant encouragement to me that as the credits of my own life run down, I can see, yes, Lord. Okay, when I was depressed here, or when I was struggling individually, or when I was struggling professionally, you helped me. You sent this person. They had a word of encouragement. They had a word of rebuke when I was going off track. Praise the Lord. When's the last time that you ran your credits? When you looked at all those people, take time to meditate upon that. Take time to meditate upon those people that have helped you. But all of our credits will look very different, and yet they're all going to be the same in this. Carrie Fisher, Harrison Ford, James Earl Jones, right? Those are the names at the top of the credits for Star Wars. The name that's at the top of your credits ought to be that of the Lord Jesus. It's the same for you. It's the same for me. We're thankful for Christ, for he is our mighty man, isn't he? He is the one who has conquered Satan, and he's defeated death. And we wrestle not against earthly powers, but principalities, the darkness, the prince of the air. Jesus Christ is our mighty man, and he's our mighty friend. What is it that Psalm, I think it's Proverbs 18:24, it says that he sticks closer than a brother. Jesus Christ has stuck with you. He is your elder brother. Through his life, death, and resurrection, God has confirmed his faithfulness to you as your friend. Christ's name ought to be at the top of your credits when you give praise. He is your mighty, everlasting God indeed. He's the God of great deeds. He's effected a great salvation. But he is the mightiest of friends. Look to the Lord Jesus. Remember him. Don't forget. Don't forget those whom he sent. He's girded you with everything that you need. God, can I get some help here? You already have it. You have Christ. And you have Christ's people. Look and say thank you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we take a step back and we consider how your sovereign plan includes the efforts of sinful people, how men by ourselves and by themselves are not mighty, but through you and your power, they are made to be mighty. And God, indeed, we can all testify that you have sent such individuals, such friends, such people to whom our hearts go out in love, and we're just awestruck that they love us as much as they do. God, you confirm your friendship to sinners. You confirm your faithfulness to us. We have a cloud of witnesses. We have countless men and women. We have brothers and sisters in this church through whom we can draw encouragement. And God, whether our lives are just opening or whether the curtain is soon to close, I pray that we would all run the credits, that we would give credit to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that from him we would overflow with praise and thanks for all those whom you've brought into our lives. Mighty deeds. Father, we don't deserve them, but you've been pleased to give them. So we thank you. We give all credit to the Lord Jesus Christ, our mighty God and mighty friend. In Jesus' name, amen.